Let's take our Bibles out this morning and we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, to chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to read a couple of portions from that chapter and on into chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17 of John chapter 4. You know, for time's sake, let's skip down to just verse 30 of chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to the Pharisees, as he often did. And here's what he said to them in the midst of his speaking of his authority. He says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you this morning for your word, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would bless our time in it this morning, that it would be profitable, that your spirit would implant it in our hearts, that it would continue to work in us even after we leave this place. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, last time, if you will remember, we looked at the absolutely indispensable nature of the Holy Scripture. That is absolutely necessary if we are to obtain a true and accurate picture of Christianity. It is, the Word of God is, the God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, essential, authoritative Word of God that really defines what Christianity is. We looked at that last time. But the Bible, truth be told, is not the be-all and end-all of Christianity. Yes, we are the people of the book, and though we find in the book the definition of Christianity, we find that within its pages, the Bible itself is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity, in the final analysis, doesn't revolve around a book, not even a book as important and unique as the Bible. Christianity is not about a book, it is about a person, and not just any person. Contrary to what many people what you might find after visiting many churches in our world, Christianity is not focused on you, and it's not focused on me. The primary figure in Christianity is not each individual Christian. No, the person around whom Christianity is built and around which it revolves is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, since I mentioned that if you go to other churches, you might not get that, you might think, well, how could Christians get Christ wrong? How could Christianity get Christ wrong? That's a very good question. And I think that the answer comes along several lines. Now, obviously, it all springs from the enemy himself. One of Satan's grand schemes is to get people to have a false idea of who Jesus Christ is, since to have a wrong idea about Jesus Christ is a sure way to condemn people to hell. Another way, and a way that the enemy himself uses, is through false religions. False religions, of course, have their own ideas about Jesus, and you can hear them if you listen to them as they come to your doorstep, as you run into them in the mall, as you read about them. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is a creation of God, that he is Michael the Archangel, that he is Apollyon. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, as well as the brother of all mankind. To Islam, Jesus, or Isa, as he is called, is a revered prophet of the people of Israel, but he's not the Son of God. He was never crucified. He did not provide atonement. And he will, in the last time, return and actually champion the Muslim faith. To the Baha'i, Jesus is, like Moses or Muhammad or Buddha or any number of others, simply a manifestation of God. To the Buddhist, he is an enlightened man who dedicated himself to the welfare of people. To the New Age movement, he is a sage. He's a teacher, a moral teacher. He represents perfect humanity. Even closer to Christian circles, in liberal, quote-unquote, Christianity, Jesus is to the liberals just an ordinary man, if he existed at all. And to many in the church today, he is a teacher of Christianity. He's a good, moral teacher, the highest teacher, a teacher sent by God. In some churches, he is someone who can assist you in your life. He is someone who can get you what you want. He can get you what you deserve. And he's someone who may even be part God and part man. They're not sure about that. But he's someone who's called the Son of God. Well, another aspect to the answer to the question of how the church could manage to get the church wrong or to get Christ wrong and have wrong belief about Jesus Christ is the difficulty of the subject. Jesus Christ is unique. There is no one else like him. There is no one to whom he can be compared. We can't find a handhold or a foothold to try to scale the heights of a good understanding, perhaps, about him. It is true that there is no one else like him. There's no analogy to Jesus Christ. And finally, one of the reasons is that there is only really one place to learn of him. And that is that glorious repository of Christianity, the Scripture. And as we saw last week, many people in many places, often in the church, have jettisoned a high view of the Scripture and of the authority of the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Scripture, the need of the Scripture. But Jesus is the subject of the Bible. It is because it speaks of him that the Bible gains the importance that we have of the Scriptures. The reason that it is so important is because it speaks of him. We read this morning from John chapter 5, and Jesus, as he speaks of the things that bear witness to him, he said to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You see, they thought that merely the Word was what gave salvation, the knowledge that comes from it. And there are many today who think that merely building up knowledge about Jesus is what brings salvation. But Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Then he says, "It is these that testify about me." That is what the Scripture does that is so wonderful, so saving, is that it brings us to Jesus Christ. It brings Jesus Christ to us. It brings us face to face with this glorious one, this Son of God. And so, unless you go humbly to God's Word, unless you take your understanding of Jesus from there, you will inevitably get Jesus Christ wrong. Because this is where he is explained. This is where he is declared. Now, I should also say that misunderstandings and debates about and attacks on the nature and the person of Jesus are nothing new. The first several centuries of the church, of church history, are peppered with what are known as the Christological controversies, great debates within the church on who is Jesus, how does him being God and being man, how does that work? As a result of those discussions, there were these great meetings where greatest minds in the church of the time came together, and some of the earliest and most influential, most learned documents of the church came out of those discussions, what we speak of today as the ecumenical creeds, as they discussed and they debated the relationship between the two natures of Christ. They came together at councils like Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon and other places where they spoke to this issue, where they fought this out, where they searched the scriptures. Who was Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do? Is he the only way to God? Is he the best way to God? Is he just one among many ways to God? That's what we want to look at today as we take a fresh look at Jesus Christ. And again, remember, fresh simply means refreshing, something that the church has believed all along, but that much of the church has forgotten. And so as we are called to be reformed and always reforming, we want to make sure that we have a good understanding of who Jesus is. Our outline for this message is fairly simple. 3 points, points 1, 2, and 3, and those points are 2, 3, and 1. We're going to look at 2, we'll look at 3, and we'll look at 1. Well, let's start with 2. We normally say that we start at 1, but we're going to start at 2 this time, and that is two natures. How has the church understood Jesus Christ? How is he presented in the scripture? It is with two natures. Now, I mentioned that Jesus was unique, and that is especially seen in his nature. Now, what is his makeup? What is he like? And he is the only being in the universe of which the following can be said, that he is God and man. He is God and man. He's the only one. You will never be God. If you are a Christian and you trust in Christ, you will be in heaven, but you will never be God. Only Jesus was God and man. That he has and had two distinct natures in one person. And that's much of what these controversies were about, trying to figure out exactly how that worked. The church has always sought to be very precise on how that worked out, on how it was understood. The person of Jesus, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, has a full and complete divine nature, and he has a full and complete human nature. Fully God, fully divine, and fully man. Fully human. Let me just read you just part of one of these statements from the definition that comes from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Part of it speaks this way. It says that we confess one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Now, each of those four words say a lot, and we don't have time to look at it right now, but they're talking about how these natures coexist in the person of Jesus. It goes on and says, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and subsistence, not parted and divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Christ. Now, you don't have to understand all of that. It's basically saying that Jesus Christ is fully God, he is fully human, and he is one person. Why do we believe this about Christ? Why has the church fought over this? Why do we believe this about the two natures? Well, it's not simply because we look to our history and say this is the way the church has historically seen it, though that is important. But of course, it is because this doctrine is a great mystery that is revealed in the Word of God. Now, first, let's look at that. Look at these two natures. First, we'll look at the divine nature of Christ, or sometimes we talk about the deity of Christ. Now, there are several ways that the Bible teaches this great and essential doctrine. Jesus is presented at every turn in the Scripture as the Son of God, which has a number of different meanings, but the most important is, for this discussion, is that the Son of God is divine. This one called the Son of God is God Himself. Now, in the Old Testament, there are passages, this is one way that we see this proven by Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are passages about God where God is named, and then in the New Testament, those passages, those same passages, are applied to Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And in this verse, the word God is the word Elohim, a word that you may have heard of, speaking of God. Now in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, the psalmist writes, "Of old, you, who has been identified in the previous verse as God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." In this passage, God is called by his covenant name, the name Yahweh. And then Psalm 110, a familiar passage, says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here God is the word Adonai, which is translated here Lord. So we have those three verses. And in Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, in showing the exalted nature of Jesus Christ and the exalted position of Jesus Christ, the author quotes all of those three verses and applies them to Jesus. So Jesus is the O God who is and whose kingdom is forever. Jesus is the one who laid the foundations of the earth, who does not change, whose years have no end. Jesus is the one greater than David who sits at the right hand of the Father and reigns with him from there. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is God Almighty. So we have that line of proof. If we look at the New Testament, we also have places where it is simply stated. And probably the best place there is in John 1, verse 1. There, Jesus, who is called the Word, is said to have been in the beginning right there with God. And John says that the Word was God. As clear an affirmation as one could hope to find. And by the way, that's why cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses go to such lengths to try to deny it and distort it and twist the Scriptures and even come up with a new translation of the Scriptures to try to get around that. In John's first epistle, he writes this, "We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is true God and eternal life." That's 1 John 5:20. In John 20:28, at the end of the Gospel of John, 1 week after the resurrection, Doubting Thomas, well, he said, after he came into contact with the living Christ and was able to touch him and to see him and doubted no more, he worshiped Jesus with the exclamation, "My Lord and my God." Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks of Jesus as over all the ever-blessed God in Romans 9:5. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul said that he is the image of the invisible God in 1:15. And he said in chapter 1, verse 19, that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Powerful statements about the divine nature of Christ. In his letter to Titus, Paul referred to Jesus as our great God and Savior. And we've already mentioned the witness to the deity of Christ in the opening chapter of Hebrews. In the Gospels, we also have proof of this. Jesus is shown to be God by his own statements in several places where he takes the name, the phrase, "I am," and applies it to himself. John 8:58, "Before Abraham was," he said, "I am." He's shown to be God that Jesus did what only God can do. He heals with a word. He raises people from the dead. He forgives sin. He fulfills the law. And Jesus himself, as we've seen, shows himself and claims himself to be God. Now, there are some today who say, no, Jesus never claimed to be God. But I think that we are better off looking at the witness of the people who lived at the same time as him. His words are clear. And even we take the testimony of his enemies here to see it in John 10:29. Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then listen to this. "The Jews therefore took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' And the Jews answered, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" They knew what Jesus was claiming. It was very clear to them. And they ended up crucifying him for it. And of course, Jesus proved that to be the case, as well as all of his assertions, by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is divine. But in addition to being God, in addition to being divine and having a divine nature, Jesus was also completely man. The proof that he was God was partly seen in what he did that only God can do. Well, he also did things which are characteristic not of God, but of man, of creatures. He was born. Though his conception was miraculous, his birth was a normal birth. He was born. He grew, he learned. Luke 2:40 says that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. At the end of that chapter, in verse 52, we read Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He suffered the weakness of the human flesh. That is, he grew hungry and thirsty. He ate and drank and was weary and rested. Though in his divine nature he knew all things, having perfect and complete knowledge and wisdom, in his human nature, his knowledge was limited. Jesus said the Son of Man doesn't know the time when the last day is. Though, of course, in his divine nature, he knows all things. And then finally, we know that he was a true man because he was able to do one thing that man is able to do that God is not able to do, and that is to die. Jesus was true man, real flesh and blood and bone. He was not a phantom, as some have taught. He was not a representation, as others have taught. He's not simply a literary construct, as some have said. But he is very human. He is very God. So that our Westminster Confession summarizes that as follows. Let me read just a short portion. "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." So two natures. That is essential. It is basic to the understanding of who Christ is. It is the way he's presented in Scripture. So that's the two natures. Secondly, we look at the three, and that is three offices. Jesus Christ is understood and taught in the church as fulfilling three offices. And that answers the question of what Christ did. What did he come to do? Now, as most of you know, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one. Anointing, remember, was something that was done in those times to set something or someone apart, to consecrate someone, to ordain someone or something for a certain or special use. In the Old Testament, things could be anointed. The articles in the Tabernacle were anointed. They were set apart that way. But especially certain people, certain kinds of people were anointed. And in the Old Testament, we see three kinds of people, classes of people, offices that received anointing as part of their introduction into their office. The first were, of course, the kings. Kings were anointed. We looked just last week in our Bible study, our Route 66 study, about 1 Samuel, and we saw Saul being anointed. We saw David being anointed through the pouring oil on their head as a representation of the Spirit coming upon them to separate them and to equip them for that work. So kings, David, Solomon, Josiah, kings were anointed. Also, prophets were often anointed. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elisha was anointed. In 1 Kings 19:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." This is to Elijah he's speaking. "And when you have arrived," he said, "you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel." So see, there's kings being anointed again. "And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So the prophets were anointed as well. And a final category of people who were anointed were the priests. I think of Abiathar, Zechariah, Aaron. Aaron in Exodus 28:41, God speaking to Moses, "You shall put them," that is the articles, the uniform of the priest, "you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." It's a good little trilogy there of the words that speak of what this means. Anoint them, ordain them, consecrate them. Set them apart to this. Well, Jesus too was anointed. He was set apart for specific service to God the Father. Psalm 2:2 speaks about it. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 61, especially a verse that many of you will be familiar with, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." The Messiah there is anointed to do these things. And the Scripture and the historic church have understood Jesus Christ as fulfilling these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament prophets, the priests, and the kings were forerunners of this. They pointed forward to this. They were pictures of Christ. But of course, they were flawed. There was no perfect prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament. But they pointed forward to one who would come, who would fulfill those things perfectly, who would function perfectly as a prophet and a priest and a king. And they all come together in Jesus Christ. Let me just briefly mention these. First, he is a prophet. Now, remember what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who speaks, who proclaims the word of God. He was God's messenger. Sometimes they spoke good things. Sometimes they spoke bad things, but they always spoke from God, and they spoke exactly what the people needed to hear. And of course, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was Moses. In fact, the last verse of Deuteronomy says, "Since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses." But God had said through Moses, back in Deuteronomy 18:18, he said, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And Jesus Christ is that prophet. He came and he spoke God's word to man. He said that he didn't speak on his own authority, but he said, I speak what my Father tells me to speak. He speaks God's word. He speaks God's will and reveals God to those who have an ear to hear. John said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that is Jesus Christ, he says, "he has explained him. He has revealed him." And Jesus is the prophet par excellence. Jesus, remember from earlier, is called the Word of God from John 1:1. He reveals the Father not only by talking about him, but because he himself is God. He reveals him by his presence. John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father." John 12:45, he said, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Do you want to see God? Look to Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells, Colossians tells us. Jesus proclaims God and he brings God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He proclaims God, he proclaims his nature, he proclaims his law, he proclaims his gospel. That passage in Isaiah 61 that we just looked at, that he's anointed me to preach the message of reconciliation to the poor. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus takes that up, he reads it, and he says, that this is fulfilled in your sight today. He said, "I'm the one anointed to speak God's word." That is Christ's work. So he's a prophet. Secondly, Jesus is a priest. He is our priest. He is our high priest. The priest's job, remember, was to present the people before God, to make sacrifices and to make offerings of thanksgiving, to make sin offerings in the temple, the place of God's presence, the offerings of the Old Testament that brought forgiveness of sins to God's people, sacrifices of lambs and bulls slaughtered and offered up to God. That was what the priest did. And in a very real way, that is Christ's work, to offer a sacrifice that would make man presentable to God. To present a sacrifice that would satisfy God's anger towards sin and turn it away. To open up the way of access to God, which had been barred by sin. That's what Christ came to do, to serve as our high priest. But again, Jesus is also the high priest par excellence. You see, the priests of the Old Testament had a problem. They were themselves sinners. They had another problem. As the writer of Hebrews says, they had to come and do these offerings continually, every day, every week, every month, every year, constantly, never-ending sacrifices. Why? Well, because the sacrifice of these animals, as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, could not really, finally, completely take away sin. They weren't the right kind of sacrifice. It was mankind that sinned. So to satisfy the justice of God, it had to be mankind that paid the penalty for the sin. So if all of believers in God, if all of God's people were to be finally and fully saved, there had to be a sacrifice appropriate. There had to be a perfect man sacrificed. Otherwise, he'd have his own sin to pay for, and he couldn't pay for the sins of others. Where we find a perfect man? Someone who never sinned. That's what was required. And by the way, he had to be able to function in that way. He had to be able to withstand the wrath of God against sin if he was to take it for all of God's people. So he had to not only be man, he had to be God. He had to be God and man. And there's only one that fits the bill. There's only one that can fill that position, and that explains why Jesus had to come the way he did, fully God and fully man, and he did. And in Jesus Christ, we have another unique situation, another way in which he was a priest par excellence. See, Jesus was not only the priest offering up the sacrifice, but what? He was the sacrifice itself. He offered himself up, the writer of Hebrews says. He is the sacrifice. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God. The angel said he came to save his people from their sins. And like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus' death was a substitute. As our high priest, he died in our place. Instead of us, he took our punishment upon himself. And after rising from the grave and ascending into heaven, he still serves as our high priest as he continually intercedes for us. So he's a prophet and he's a priest. And thirdly, he's the eternal king. Now we're speaking specifically here about his kingship over the church. I mean, as the second person of the Trinity, he is king over all of creation. It's his. He made it. He's sovereign God. But here we're talking about the fact that he is the king of the church. He, Jesus, not just the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus, God and man together, he is the king. He had that kingship conveyed upon him by virtue of his obedience. He has the official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God, and especially the church. In Matthew 28, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him, and especially over the church. When he was pressed by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he didn't deny it. And his kingdom is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is a righteous kingdom. He is the king. We are the subjects. How different is that than what it seems like is the case if you go into many churches today? It would appear by thinking and looking at various churches that we are the kings and that he is our subject. We call upon him to do our bidding. You see that very often. But that just shows how much we need another reformation in the church. That shows how much the church needs to take a fresh look at Christianity. Because Jesus is our king. He is our Lord. He is our Kurios. He is our master. And as any good king, our king reigns over us. He gives us his law by which we as his subjects are to live. He directs us in our path. As a good king, Jesus provides for the church. He feeds us with his word through the scripture and with his body and blood through the Lord's Supper. And he protects us as any good king would. As our warrior king, he protects us from the skirmishes of a war that he has already won, that he won on the cross. Well, he defeated the enemy of his kingdom in that most unusual way by dying. But in dying, if we go all the way back to Genesis, we're told that he crushed the head of his enemy, of your enemy. So two natures, three offices, and finally we come to the one. Two natures, three offices, one mediator. One mediator. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Christ is the only incarnate self-revelation of God. Christ is the only redeemer of humanity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And every false religion denies that. That's what makes them false religions. Every false religion says, no, there's another way. Well, that's obvious. But what's not so obvious, beloved, and what is especially grieving, is that now there are many in the church who are saying the same thing. There are many who are teaching it from the pulpit, teaching it through their writings, and many Christians, many perhaps Christians, perhaps even not, who believe it. Oh, Jesus may be the best way to be saved, but he's not the only way. You may not know that there are many in the church who preach that. There are many in the church who believe that. In a 2007 survey, 66% of Protestants said that many religions can lead to eternal life. Two-thirds. Another survey said that 35% of evangelical seminarians deny that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. When asked if they agreed with this statement, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even if they use different names for that God. Evangelicals, two-thirds of evangelicals didn't find that objectionable. And the teachers of the church won't defend it, or people who say they are teachers of the church. Joel Osteen, you all know who he is. He was asked by Larry King, if Jews and Muslims who don't accept Christ go to heaven. That's one of Larry King's favorite questions to ask representatives of the church, is to try to throw that in there. So if Jews and Muslims who don't accept Christ go to heaven, Osteen's response was, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I don't know? How can anybody answer that way? I'll give you one more. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart, and they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Billy Graham. But the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is crystal clear. No one gets to heaven, gets to God, except by him. John 14:6. That's all Joel Osteen needs to know to answer Larry King's question. That's all Billy Graham needs to know whether there are these various paths to God. But you say, isn't that narrow-minded? Isn't that kind of intolerant of other paths, of other religions? Yes, it is. It's terribly narrow-minded. Very intolerant. But it's biblical. Jesus said it. Don't apologize when you're confronted. Don't apologize when you're called narrow-minded. Say, I didn't say it, Jesus did. Don't allow yourself to be bullied like so many people are today. Jesus is the Word made flesh, God with us, the Lamb of God, and he is the only way that one can be saved. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where you fail and where I fail. He did what was required, and he died in your place, Christian. He provided the sacrifice for you. He took the penalty on himself so that you could be forgiven. And if you try to get to heaven any other way, Jesus said you're like a robber and you don't get in. There is no other path to God except through Jesus Christ. That is the only true Jesus. And this is the Jesus that the church has to recover. Because he's the only Jesus that saves. Two natures, human and divine. Three offices, prophet, priest, and king. One mediator. One Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the fact that he came, that he took on our nature while remaining true God, and that he came and he lived a perfect life in perfect submission to you and to your word, to your law, and thereby he provides righteousness for us. And we thank you that he died on the cross, for no fault of his own, through no sin of his own, but he died for us. He died for everyone who will call upon him. Lord, we pray that you would give to your church in this world a fresh understanding, a refreshed understanding of Jesus Christ, of his glory, of his majesty, of his his essence, his nature, and of the essential character of understanding who he is and coming to him as he presents himself. And we bless you today that you have revealed Christ to us and that he has revealed you to us and that the Spirit whom he sent takes of yours and gives to us, that he reveals Christ. We thank you for your word that reveals Christ. And we pray that through it you would reveal Christ to many people today. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.